Well, good morning to you all. We will be in 2 Kings 13 today, 2 Kings 13. So let's pray and commit our time to the Lord this morning. Father, we're thankful that you have helped mark out boundaries of our understanding and of our course of life so that we are not left ignorantly wandering around in our own imaginations and unaware of your truth. We're thankful that at some point in each of our past, you got the gospel to us, whether it was by a parent's testimony and several generations of faith, whether it was through the evangelistic work of a neighbor or friend. You reached out to those whom you were calling into your kingdom, and you testified truth to us and then drew us to yourself. So when we consider today, as we have in front of us a testimony regarding boundaries of life that you have set, help us to view these as a privilege and as an opportunity to know what is right and good, rather than as obstacles that are thwarting our purposes. May we continue to grow in our faith, and may that faith look like Christ's own faith in you when he was here in his incarnation, staring at, looking at, and aware of the suffering that was coming, and yet still confident that your plan was good, and he was eager and willing to do it. So bless our time this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. An epitaph on a tombstone once read, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and nowhere to go." Some epitaphs are sobering and some are humorous. But in the case of today's lesson, we actually have a divine epitaph on an individual's entire life, and it, in some ways, quite sobering, because God can wrap up the entirety of a person's life in just a couple of verses and do so in a way that reveals that no matter what the world thinks of a person, what God thinks about him is more important. 2 Kings chapter 13, we have just a couple of verses here to read back to back in verse 10 through 13. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel and Samaria. So another one of those instances where confusion abounds because guys have the same name. We already saw this once with two Jehorams or Joram. And now we get two Joashes or Jehoashes at the same time. He reigned over Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all he did, and all the might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne. And Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. That's it. God's summary of a person's life. And we think, well, I know what's going on here. Obviously, Jehoash was some small, insignificant, little character, little figure. You know, he probably was a little weakling. You can almost imagine him sitting up in the corner by himself with his kind of hands folded weakly. And he didn't really do anything. And he wasn't a good commander. He wasn't a good leader of men. And that's why you could just kind of encapsulate his life this way. The actual evidence that we get from Chronicles, as well as what we'll see in just a few minutes from later in this chapter, is quite the opposite. Jehoash was a military commander, substantial. He expanded again the territory of Israel. He defeated Judah in battle. Remember his dad's army that we talked about last week, where we're left with just 10,000 footmen left to Israel and 50 horsemen and 10 chariots? Under Jehoash, he has 100,000 soldiers that he can loan out to another kingdom. So obviously he's expanded the military and the people have come back and rejoined the ranks of the army and he has swelled that. So in some sense you'd say he is a significant character and figure. And yet God says, you know what, really? He did that which was evil. That's all you need to know. And his life ended. Well, no one likes boundaries. Tell a child that he can have two cookies and he wants Six. Okay. Tell him he can have six and he wants a dozen. Tell him he can have a dozen and he'll want 20. Tell him he can have... It doesn't matter. We kind of joke about that with several groups that we know of. One that our children are a part of. It says they could literally... You could say, okay, this activity is going to last for 100 million years, but be ready to go at 6 p.m. 100 million years from now. And they wouldn't be ready until 6:15. It's like it doesn't matter what length of time they have. It's going to be that and some more, right? I used to play a lot of basketball growing up, back when I had two knees that worked and lots of other things. I was a lot younger. We had an unusual sloped driveway, the house that I grew up at. So it came down off the road towards the house all the way. So that led to some fascinating dynamics. The court was wider than an actual basketball court. You could go way up the slope and you could actually be shooting down on the basket. But then on other dimensions, it really could barely reach the three-point line, and there's the grass. So we had boundaries pretty clearly marked all over the place, where you could go, where you couldn't go, what we considered in and out of bounds. And we watched the opposing player really carefully, make sure, you know, if he stepped over, that's it. Well, one day we had some guests over, and they wanted to play with us. We're a little bit younger than my brother and I were, and we started playing the basketball game. And I pinned one of them because he kept backing up, and he got into a corner, and I trapped him there, and he's going nowhere. And all of a sudden, this little guy stuck the ball under his arm, and he took off running. He disappeared behind my parents' house. And we're kind of like, well, now what? We're sitting here waiting, and like, do we go look for him? I mean, does he have any idea where he's going? And we're kind of peering off into the distance, and all of a sudden somebody called from behind me, hey, look over there! And we turned around. He'd gone all the way around the house and was coming back from the other side looking for an advantage. And we're like, you can't do that. You're out of bounds, and, you know, turnover and so on. Well, it was difficult to impress on him that boundaries actually meant something in the sport of basketball, but they do in every sport. There is out of bounds in every sport, even hockey. Now, you might have to loft the puck up to get it over the boards and over the protective plexiglass, but there is a kind of an out of bounds even there. Well, when a child does this, we find out that that is reflective of much of humanity, that we're all trying to escape the boundaries of life and the things that the Lord has set around us. But those who are walking by faith should not be looking to escape the boundaries that God has set, but to live within them. And the testimony that we're going to see from 2 Kings 13, both the verses that we've read and the rest of the chapter, is that faith operates within boundaries that are set by God. So our responsibility then is to discern what those boundaries are. I mean, you think about it. We could ignore them. We could pretend, you know, when we're describing the boundaries to that younger person, he can put his fingers in his ear. I'm not going to listen. And then if I don't know where the boundaries are, then it's all good, which is how a lot of our world operates. You know, if I just shut out the voice of God and stifle his commandment so that I don't listen to it anywhere, and I excise the Ten Commandments from anything having to do with public life, and I shout down Christians when they're trying to testify of the truth, as long as I don't know where the boundaries are, then I'm good. That's not how it works. Can you imagine a sports player trying that? You come out onto a new football field. Some of you watched football yesterday, right? Should we confess how many? You came onto a new football field, and one of the games that I watched just for a couple minutes before we had to go out had a completely blue football field. All the grass. Did you watch that one too? Okay. So Boise State. So all the grass is blue. And I thought, imagine if you came in as the opposing Idaho, was it? Was Idaho playing them or somebody else? And you got out onto the field, and you just kind of took off. And like, well, I'd never seen blue grass before, so I didn't know where the boundaries were. The referees wouldn't go, oh, well, okay, you can have the ball back then. You'd be like, sorry, it doesn't work that way. You have to know where the boundaries are. And people of faith are actually looking for, trying to discern what God wants for our lives and then to walk in them. Now, unlike basketball and sports, sometimes the boundaries we face are pretty obscure, aren't they? We want to know what is right to do, but it's not that the Bible actually testifies directly to us regarding some of the kinds of decisions we have to make in life. Again, go this place, move to this city, take this job. So we are making decisions, we're trying to make them within boundaries that God sets, and yet need a great deal of discernment. There are obvious boundaries, of course, boundaries that concern truth and justice that can't ever be compromised. It's never wrong to diminish the truth. It's never wrong to contradict reality. Sorry, right. Shouldn't I? Got that one wrong, didn't I? You weren't yelling at me or anything from back there. You guys should have said something. Okay. It's never right. It's never right to compromise justice, never right to compromise truth. But many boundaries require careful attention. For example, faith lives for the boundary of God's approval. But what exactly does that look like? Because as soon as we start talking in terms of divine approval, we are negotiating or navigating some kind of dangerous territory theologically. Because there are a lot of young people and even older Christians who grow up thinking and continue to think that somehow we are earning God's favor. So that I have an obligation to try to do everything that's absolutely perfect, and then maybe God will like me. That's not what we're talking about in terms of divine approval. We know, according to Ephesians, that we are already blessed in the Beloved, in Christ. In some sense, we have divine favor positionally regarding our lives, regarding who we are as children of God outright. But there is, as members of the family, a different kind of divine approval, and that is whether he's approving of our choices, our actions, even the feelings of our heart, whether they're matching up with and aligning with his word. So walking within clarifying that we're not dealing with salvation approval. We get that through Jesus Christ. God is our Father if we have trusted in him. We always have that approval, the fatherly approval. But that doesn't mean he likes everything that we're doing. Faith recognizes that what God has approved, and it tries to live up to that approval by consciously avoiding what he doesn't approve. That also is consistent with members of the family. I will continue to love my children regardless of what they do. That doesn't mean I approve of every choice that they make. And as my children, hopefully, they start responding and they're continuing to grow in the strength of their own character and the willingness to do what they're doing, not to earn approval, but because there is a realm or a sphere of my approval and they just want to live in that and bask in it as my children. Note with me that divine approval is more important than length of days. Jehoash had 16 years of adult authority. That doesn't sound like a long time. But again, let me remind you that that's anywhere from 2 to 4 presidencies of the United States. So that's a pretty long time to have absolute control over a nation. According to Bronze Age records, isn't that fun to slip in a little history there? According to Bronze Age records, general life expectancy, if you include everyone, so you're born, what's your life expectancy? Somewhere in the 30s. If you survive childhood, it was about 50, however. You know how that works? So a lot of people, the reason it's only in the 30s is that you have a lot of children die. A lot of children die in the first 5 to 7 years of life. If you live to your teenage years, however, now the probability increases, you're probably going to live to around 50. So think of Jehoash's life in those terms. If he reigned for 16 years, that's most of his adult life. And the only reason he didn't reign longer is his father was reigning. So his father would have had him probably in his 20s and so on. Jehoash has had to live a few years as an adult under his father's kingly authority. Then their kingships overlapped. There's actually a co-regency of about 3 years. and then Jehoash came to power. So he had a normal length of life. This is appropriate length of life for people of that era. And yet, what is God's summary of his life? He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's all we need to know about him. That means divine approval was more important, more significant than living a normal length of time. A lot of people view age almost as if it's a race and kind of a finish line. Oh, I just hope I make it to 65, or I hope I make it to 70. What kind of objective is that for living? I just hope I live to a certain age. Wouldn't it be better to live to whatever age God appoints in a fullness of heart and obedience to him, loyalty and faithfulness, and productive living that glorifies our Savior? Instead, Jehoash lives for himself, and God says, doesn't matter how long your life was. You lacked the one thing that was most important, and that was the boundary line, the marker of divine approval. Divine approval is also more important than earthly power. Note the next divine summary of verse 12. Apparently, Jehoash was militarily powerful, but that wasn't important to God. It can be summarized and swept over in just a second, just a moment of time. The rest of the acts of Jehoash and all that he did and the might with which he fought against Amaziah, you guys can talk about those elsewhere. You can go look those up in the annals and the records of the kings of Israel. But for the scripture's point, all of those victories are worthless if you don't have divine approval. So what's the analog to our lives? We're not going to be in control of armies. We're not in control of nations. So what is the analog? People set a lot of those boundary markers for their own lives. And I already mentioned the one of age. Oh, if I can just make it to retirement, or if I can just make it to an early retirement, then all will be well. If I can just put $1 million in the bank, or two, or five, or ten, whatever you happen to have the opportunity to do given your pay structure and businesses that you have been in life. All sorts of objectives and boundaries around us, and people ignore the real boundary that matters. In all of your living, did you live for God's approval? Did you seek his face, or just your own way? If we jump forward one more chapter to the life of Amaziah, king of Judah, we'll find out more information that is relevant to this passage. So, one chapter ahead, 2 Kings 14, starting in verse 11. So Jehoash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another in battle at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. You say, well, we do have more about Jehoash then, right? Yeah, we do. But it's because God has already turned to talking about Amaziah, and it's in the course of Amaziah's life that we have to reference Jehoash again. So they faced one another in battle at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his home. And Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, son of Ahaziah at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem for 400 cubits from the Ephraim gate to the corner gate. And he seized all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, also hostages, and he returned to Samaria. So did he have military power? Yes, he did. And yet his summary of life, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. The destruction of a city wall in ancient times was not just a military defeat. Okay. Today, you go, okay, your army is out in the field, you try to fight away from cities generally, sometimes you have to fight in cities, but you defeat the army and then other things entail from that. But if you threw down a city wall, it was a complete removal of protection. There are still wild animals all around you. If there's no city wall, lions, bears, jackals can make it into the city. If you throw down a city wall, then the smaller predators or predatory nations that are around you that had no way of attacking you before, Moab, Ammon, Edom, the Amalekites, the Midianites, tribal groups that are way out in the desert, no way they can come up against a fortified city. But if your wall is gone, you're exposed. So the military defeat is more than just military. It's also a social defeat and an economic defeat for Jerusalem. There is significant destruction that has occurred here. 400 cubits is a little over a tenth of a mile. So that's how much, almost a tenth of a mile, or a little over a tenth of a mile that he has ripped down of this wall. You say, well, what does that mean? Can you give us some scale here? Where the entire perimeter of Jerusalem, the border wall of Jerusalem, at our best estimates, was somewhere between 4,000 and 6,000 feet total. Okay? By the time of the New Testament, you're going to have these large outer walls that have now something like quintupled the entire territory within Jerusalem. But Jerusalem of this period, the wall is only 4,000 feet long, which means he's thrown down a tenth of the total wall, or more than a tenth of the total wall. That's incredibly destructive. And your city is open and exposed. We've looked elsewhere in the historical record to find that Jehoash was militarily powerful enough to insult an adversary, even for threatening him. That was Amaziah. He mocks him. He's like, seriously? A bramble's out there bragging about how big he is, and then a beast of the forest comes and tramples the bramble. You're nothing. He was pretty confident in his military power, his ability to defeat others around him. But to God, he was just an evildoer. 2 Kings chapter 13, go back to our chapter, and we'll read a couple of verses here together. Verse 14, then skip ahead to 20 and 21. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick, God has now turned his attention away from Jehoash in the summary of his life to somebody that he actually cares about intensely, and that is Elisha. When Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. A few verses later, so Elisha died, and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year, and as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen. And the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha, and as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Interesting testimony here that is going to coincide with the life here of Joash, and that is that faith accepts the boundaries of human weakness. And let me go ahead and give you the points under that to consider, because we're going to wrap them together in one and discuss them together. But faith actually accepts sickness as part of God's plan. And faith accepts death as part of God's plan for the present age. Elisha was sick. And the passage specifically says Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die. Doesn't specify it any further. You know, you have no idea. Is it some form of a flu? Is it pneumonia? Has he caught an infection of some sort? Is this a cancer internal that's unseen and is eating him away, but they can just see that he's getting weaker and weaker? We don't know. But we do know that it is a sickness leading to death. At this point, Elisha was somewhere between 85 and 95 years old, we believe. Anybody know how you figure that out? You go back and find out where he was first mentioned, and then you start taking, he wasn't a baby. He probably wasn't, you know, below about 15 years old when he first interacts with Elijah. So you can mark forward from that point through the kings of Israel that Elisha has lived through and take those, aggregate them, and add 15 or 20 years to it. And that puts him as a really elderly man. Now, wait a minute. What have we just talked about was the average lifespan in the Bronze Age? 30 years at birth, 50 years if you lived into your teens, And Elisha is almost twice that? Interesting. But nonetheless, he faces death. If you're Elisha, what runs through your mind at this point? As old age has caught up with you and your body is worn out and progressively weaker and weaker, and you remember the glory days of youth when you could follow Elijah all over the mountains of Israel and it was no problem. You could just pack up from, you're in the midst of plowing, which is rather tedious and hard work, and you can pack up instantly and take a lengthy journey and cross over into over the Jordan into the territory this way for you guys. So over here into the territory, opposite side of the Jordan, climb the mountains and see Elijah taken up into glory. Then you could immediately take a journey back. No big deal. Remember those days? There are a few of you that probably still are in those days. If you wanted to go hike the Appalachian Trail, knock yourselves out. If I wanted to go hike the Appalachian Trail, I'd do so on a motorcycle. Hike the trail. Why? Things have worn out. Do you think that wore on Elisha at all? And now he's experienced a sickness that is, from which he is not going to be saved, but he will die. What's the question? Again, some of that is speculation, right? So understand that it's speculation and don't lump it in the category of what the Bible is actually definitively saying. But what runs through the heart of faithful Christians when they reach a late stage of life and life has not panned out like somebody else's life? Somebody else lived with health, 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 and dropped dead of a heart attack. Boy, wouldn't that be great if we could live in the vigor of our youth and then be gone? Maybe a little harder on our family not to have any time to prepare for that. But my dad always joked that what he really wanted to do was dropped out of a heart attack driving the lane for a layup. You know, he just thought that would be fantastic. And that's not how it has worked out in life. And Elisha, of course, is going to recall his own master, whom he followed for many years. And what happened to him? Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind. Elisha is standing with him, and he's all of a sudden divided. And it says these chariots of fire and horsemen rush between Elijah and Elisha and separate them. And Elisha's probably backing off. And then Elijah is taken up alive into heaven in a whirlwind. And he goes, why couldn't that have happened to me? Seriously? Didn't I serve God just as well as Elijah? I performed more miracles than Elijah did. It is interesting, by the way, that what did Elisha request from Elijah? A double portion of his spirit. God appears to have allowed Elisha to live about twice the length of Elijah's life. More than just spiritual connections. There were some, but it seems, in fact, those were the predominant ones. But the Lord expanded his days. Now note the expression here, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. The intent of the king's statement, remember, you're dealing with a godless king who has no spiritual sensibilities. The intent of the king's statement seems to be directed at Elisha, saying basically, man, you are worth like thousands of soldiers. Do we have evidence of that? We haven't addressed the story of Elisha. We've kind of skipped it throughout when he intersected the kings mostly. But were there any instances where he was actually significant to military victory? Yeah, one of the kings of Israel, even though the king was wicked, Elisha would say, oh, don't go down that direction because the Syrians have laid a trap for you and their armies parked over there. And the king would send spies, and sure enough, there's where the Syrians were. And the Syrian commander, the king, is furious. He's like, which one of us is a traitor and is telling the king of Israel where we are? And somebody goes, well, a king, actually, it's Elisha the prophet. Oh, I know, let's go attack the prophet then. So they go up, and Elisha's in Dothan, and they surround Dothan. I'm like, wait a minute. If Elisha knew where your armies were, all, you know, wherever you moved them, don't you think he's going to know that you're coming up and surrounding them in Dothan? I find it interesting Elisha was of enough faith he didn't move. I would have been a little nervous that if I had known the enemies were coming for me and they were all going to surround the city, and Elisha stays in Dothan. No biggie. And his servant wakes up in the morning, right? And he's like, oh, Elisha, you got to wake up. Kind of like the disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. Wake up! Don't you see? And he goes, yeah, you're only seeing half the picture. And he prayed that the Lord would open the eyes of the servant and surrounding the enemies, or maybe inside the enemies, we don't know which, but surrounding Elisha at very least, are those chariots of fire and the horsemen, divine horsemen of Israel. And then Elisha just speaks, and all the surrounding army is struck with blindness. That's how we can fight. So obviously Elisha is worth thousands of soldiers. If you have Elisha on your side, you know, just kind of sidle up at him and be like, hey, Elisha, just curious, are you going out to this battle with us? Because we'd really love to have you this time. Just saying. Oh, you're not feeling real well today? Well, we'll carry you. You're going with us to the battle. That appears to be what the king is saying. It's a little bit, in some sense, Elijah's like a little tug-of-war game. Everybody remembers tug-of-war from her childhood, right? So here we are, we're tugging back and forth, a whole bunch of little kids, and then somebody big shows up. Huge shows up. And you're like, pick him. He's on my team, and the battle is over. But I'd like to show you something. You don't have to know Hebrew to get this. And Dr. Yeagley is going to be very disappointed he was not here today. Okay. Look at these statements in Hebrew. And with no knowledge of Hebrew, well, some of you may have a little bit, but most don't. Can you notice anything? They're identical. They're identical. 2 Kings 13:14 that we just read is identical to 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Does anybody know what incident 2 Kings 2 is? Elisha says to Elijah, Avi, Avi, my father, Rekev, Yisrael, the chariots of Israel, and its horsemen. I think this is a Caiaphas moment. Can't prove it completely. But Elisha was the only person that witnessed Elijah's being taken up. He's the only person that spoke those words, and then he returns to the other prophets. So the king would have no real reason to know what Elisha said earlier, but the king says to Elisha now, Avi, Avi, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And that has to come crowding back on Elisha's mind, because Elisha was saying that in reference to God's rescuing Elijah and showing him approval by taking him up into his presence. And just as we find in the New Testament where Caiaphas, who is high priest, just speaks out. He says, you guys don't understand anything. It is better that one person should die for the nation than that the whole nation should perish. And the scriptures say, now, Caiaphas didn't actually know what he was saying. Caiaphas was being pragmatic. He was talking about the Romans, and it's better to kill off somebody who's stirring up a little bit of a trouble and may lead to a riot so that the Romans don't come and destroy our city. And he says, and yet, because he was the high priest, he wasn't actually saying that of himself, but the Spirit of God was making Caiaphas say that. And the real referent was, it is better that one should die than that every single one of us ends up in the lake of fire. And here we have a king, a pagan, wicked king, just as much as Caiaphas was a pagan, wicked ruler. And he calls out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elijah, in the midst of his weakness, in the midst of his sickness, says, God did care, and I'm not alone. God actually set the boundary of human weakness around each one of us in this age. And if you live with an unusual amount of suffering and sorrow in your life, it's always good to see if there's something for which we need to repent, if there is discipline involved. But don't assume automatically that it's discipline and God hates you or is putting his hand hard against you in hostility towards you. Weakness and even death is a boundary around our lives that serves God's purpose. And in this case, it is a purpose and a testimony that yet lives even to the present moment, so that we look at these two people and say, righteous, righteous, Elijah, Elisha, short life, effective ministry, long life, effective ministry, approved by God, did not face death, died of sickness and disease. And it is not for us to weigh the contours even of our own lives, and certainly not of somebody else's life, but to walk by faith. Accept the boundaries that God has placed around you and endure them. And I know the endurance takes sometimes the form of just one more hour. I cannot promise that I'm going to be buoyant, joyful, walking by faith even 2 hours from now. I can't make that decision for then. The pain is too much. So I can only make the decision for what is immediately in front of me and walk by faith right now in the midst of the suffering. But ultimately, God will emblazon over the life of his people, everyone who walks by faith, well done. Well done. Just like he did with Elisha. On November 30th, 1998, Ryan Sutter was activated by the Carolina Panthers for his first NFL game. Sutter's NFL career began with the opening kickoff and ended 5 seconds later. He has the shortest NFL career of anyone in history. So he literally was put in for one game for 5 seconds. His team kicked off the opening kickoff to the other team, and he ran down the field, and he actually got to the person who was returning the ball first. Only he reached out his arm to the side to catch him as the guy darted to the side and ripped his shoulder out of socket and did so much damage to it, he never came back. 5 second career. There are not a lot of analogs beyond that to our lives, in the sense that some people have short and long, some people have glorious careers, it seems, in Christian work and in business. And some people have short careers that the Lord cuts off in time. But nonetheless, the Lord is the ordainer and the delimiter of the course of our lives, and it is a point of faith for us to trust the boundaries that he has set around us. Let's continue with verse 15. Now Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and arrows." So he, this is talking about the king, Jehoash, took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Draw the bow." And he drew it. And Elisha laid his own hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the window eastward." And he opened it. And Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. Then he said, "The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria. For you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them." Then he said, "Take the arrows." And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground with them." And he struck 3 times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck 5 or 6 times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you'd made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only 3 times. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Haziel, the cities that he had taken from Jehoahaz, his father, in war. 3 times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. Faith capitalizes on the boundary of divinely given opportunity. So another boundary that God sets in our lives is opportunity. And he really gets to choose that. I'm sure all of us sit there at times. We consider it. You know, I could do a lot of good with a $1 billion. And Bill Gates has so many billions, and so does Jeff Bezos. It would be kind of them to just say, you know, I'm not even going to miss this billion, so here, you can have it. Anybody else ever thought that way? No? I'm shocked. Sure, okay. But God has set boundaries of opportunity around my life that don't look like the same boundaries of opportunities around your lives, that don't look like the same boundaries of opportunities around somebody else's. But they are there. And faith accepts the direction of divinely given opportunity in the first several verses here. In terms of exact activity, Joash obeyed. In his case, it was likely out of superstition. Ooh, you know, we're using objects. Everybody loves a good object lesson. So the prophet's taking objects. Let's go along with this and go ahead and do whatever he says we're going to do. It's possible that he was humoring the prophet. But at least he did obey the express command of God. And that obedience alone was enough to grant some victory. So we can't do everything in life, but at very least do what God says to do. Periodically we'll have a student come in and he's really searching, you know, Dr. Hand, what should I do as far as my ministry is concerned? And where should I go? Am I supposed to be a missionary way over there? Am I supposed to be a counselor here at home? What's the plan? And I'd be like, well, so you've been late to class like half of the time this semester. Yeah, well, you know, it's kind of tough getting here because I live all the way out in Taylor's. And it's like, it's so hard. Wade Hampton is so busy sometimes, I just can't get here on time. What do you think I say next? Why are you asking about the inscrutable? The stuff that none of us have any idea if God wants you to do when you won't even do what he does want you to do. Do what he wants you to do. Do what he's told you to do. Do what he's commissioned you to do. Do it with all your might. Let the other things worry about themselves. God will take care of that in the future. The king did obey. We appreciate that of him. But faith also maximizes its use of divinely given opportunity. And here the king fell a little bit short. Now, we actually don't have something clever in the Hebrew. I was hoping it was there, you know, where Elisha actually said, keep striking the ground with these arrows. And the king was just like, whatever. But it doesn't say that. There's nothing real helpful there. So we can't over-preach this as say, you know, he was given this commission to keep doing this for a great length of time. And he failed his commission. We don't actually know that. What do we know? He was told to strike the ground. And he's like, okay, you know, three is enough. That's sufficient obedience, whatever. Even without a linear command, though, can we not maximize our use of divinely given opportunities? Some of us have employees under us. So who gets the promotion? The guy that takes initiative and he does everything he was required to do, but does it really well and then looks beyond to make the business more effective, or the guy that does what you told him to do? I mean, I did exactly what I was told to do. Why are you upset with me? Well, we're not necessarily upset. You did do it, but you didn't maximize your opportunity. Faith is not passive. We know that from the parable of the guy who buried his talent in the ground. That was actually a sign of unbelief, not of faith. So can I apply this just very briefly, and can I meddle with those of you who are retired? Retirement is not a time to be inactive. Now, your opportunities take different parameters than they used to take, don't they? You can't do what you used to do, certainly not physically in a lot of ways. But you can do something. My grandmother went to be with the Lord at almost 100 years old. And right near the end of the life, sometimes she would get really upset. I think I've even used this as an illustration. She'd get real frustrated and be kind of down in spirit. She'd be talking to me, Brian, I just can't do anything. I can't even get out anymore and pass out tracts and Gideon New Testaments like I used to. I don't even know why I'm here other than that God doesn't care about me and doesn't even want me with him. be like, so, grandmother, would you talk me through your day here really quickly? Well, I get up in the morning and I spend the first hour reading my Bible, and I spend the next 2 hours praying for you guys and your ministries and your kids and all the people. I'm like, and you think that's nothing? I don't have 3 hours, grandmother, to spend in prayer and Bible reading. Even though I teach seminary, I don't have 3 hours in a day. Grading makes sure that I don't have 3 hours in a day to do that. You're walking with God. You are doing everything you can do as a homebound, retired individual, and you are still advancing the kingdom of God as powerfully as an evangelist who stands up in front of 30,000 people. Do what you can do. Maximize your opportunities. Retirement is not. If God were done with you, you wouldn't be here. Maximize your opportunities for good in the time that you have. Well, while traveling in Israel a number of years ago, our tour group ran across a series of brightly marked signs in multiple languages. Our guide explained that the Syrians and Jordanians created huge minefields throughout the Golan Heights and all down the Jordan Rift prior to the Six-Day War in 1967. And he used this as an opportunity to warn us, don't wander or go exploring from the group unless I give you permission to do so. But at the same time, there were a lot of sites that were perfectly clean, and he encouraged us to do so. So I was amazed when we would go to certain sites and you had a lot of the people on the tour just kind of standing around together, taking the picture from the exact same vantage point that everybody else was. And I was kind of like, this is one of those safe sites, so I'm going to see if I can climb this hill over here, or I'm going to see if I can go and explore for vantage points all over Israel, maximizing the opportunity. I was only going to be there probably one time in my life. Maximize the opportunity. Take advantage of every hour, every breath that God has given to you for good. So what does this look like in life? Faith always acts within boundaries set by God. Sometimes those boundaries are constraining and they hem us in and they don't feel comfortable like our weakness. Sometimes those boundaries are wide open opportunities that God has given to us, but they're boundaries nonetheless. Take those in hand and discern and fulfill God's will. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful once again for this testimony. We're thankful that you love to undergird our faith. It's amazing that you gave us this gift in the first place, and then you gave us a gift that continues to give to us because you strengthen the gift of our faith and you build it out as we read your word, and you cause us through that gift of faith to walk with you wisely day to day. And so I pray that you would strengthen that gift in us this week so that whatever we face, we will recognize the boundaries that you've placed upon us, and that we would extend ourselves where it's appropriate to the maximum limit of those boundaries, and at the same time live within them for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.